A sermon by the Reverend Terry Kylo.
Once again, we come to a text that is challenging for us. A text which, by first reading, seems to show Jesus endorsing slavery. Seems to show Jesus endorsing the subjugation of one person over another, and of God's essential lack of gratitude for anything that we do. So it's not a very fun text at first. But then a couple things come into sharper focus when we do our study, right? And so let's talk about mustard seeds. Mustard seeds were, in the first century, a sign of resistance to the Roman Empire. They were a sign of resistance to the Roman Empire. As you know, the Romans set up the economic system so that small subsistence farms got into very large debt. And once the debt got so big, then they would come and collect the land and foreclose on it. And so people were often able to keep their homes, but they were not able to keep the land that their family had had for many generations. And so now the folk who once owned the land would go into the village, would stand in the marketplace, kind of a local day labor sort of site in the first century, sort of like that. And they would get hired to go out into the fields and work for a day on the farms that their family used to own. Can you imagine how that would feel? I mean, it's one thing to have a farm taken from you, a farm that has kept you and your family alive for generations. It's another thing, you know, to be hired to go work on it and only know that you're only going to be paid for the day. And this was a soul-crushing thing. I mean, just imagine what would happen if those nasty Canadians came down here and took away all of our stuff. You know, because those Canadians are going to do it, you know. I don't trust them. And so imagine how we'd feel if we were then asked to go and take care of the buildings that we once took care of, to do the work that we once did, knowing that most of the work is going to benefit them. How would you feel? You might feel crushed. And so what the people would do, at least sometimes, is they would take little mustard seeds out in their clothing, in their pockets. And they would sow them out in the field when they were out pulling weeds. Sow these little mustard seeds, a very vigorous little plant. They would sow them out in the field, kind of like little sabotage. And then when the spring came and the rains came and the wheat began to come up in the fields, guess what also came up in the fields right next to the wheat? Up came the little mustard plants. And from town, they could look out and they could see the mustard plants growing up, a very vibrant little yellow in a field of green. And it was a sign for them that they had not completely given up, that they had not completely lost heart, that they had not given in to the idea that the Romans' way of life, a dog-eat-dog kind of life, was the only way to live. So in this part of Luke, Jesus has been addressing some really huge issues. We've been reading through this for the last, like, maybe month here on Sunday mornings. And the themes are really powerful. The first theme in this section of Luke is that the reign of God includes economic justice. That the reign of God includes everybody being able to have enough food to eat and a place to sleep and clothing to wear and the respect and dignity of work. But that's like part of God's vision for the world. But a second, seemingly contradictory theme a little bit is that everyone is invited to the reign of God. Not just the poor, not just the middle class, but everybody. Everybody's welcome. People who have no status in the community to people who have high status. But then Jesus notices the tension between those two, as he says in various ways in the last few weeks, that those who have privilege and power and wealth in the Roman economic system are not going to give it up easily because they're afraid of what would happen if they did. That those with wealth and power and privilege don't give it up easily. And so the disciples come to Jesus at the end of all this teaching, where they sense a vast difference between the reign of God that Jesus is speaking about, this vision of God for the world that Jesus has been living throughout his life, and the way things actually were. That the gap between Jesus' vision for how humans could live together is so greatly different than the way things were, it's as if there's a huge chasm between the two. And how can you possibly get from one to the other? That kind of chasm, that kind of distance, can be a soul-crushing kind of distance. It can lead us into passivity. It can lead us into cynicism. It can tell us that inaction is the only possible response, and that despair is really where we're at. So what Jesus does when the disciples come and say, Lord, increase our faith, increase our trust, increase our capacity to risk with you, he tells them, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed. And when he says that, they know exactly what he means. They know that he isn't asking them to do to find some lever that will move the whole world at once, to find some way to change everything right now for the better and make everything right. He's not asking them to do that. He is asking them to, like some of their sisters and brothers, to carry little mustard seeds out into the field and to be subversive. To do subversive acts of grace and kindness and mercy and justice. To do what is within their reach to do. And so to see that despair is not an invitation that Jesus is giving to us, but rather a hopefulness on the journey from the way things are to the way God intends them to be. And then he goes on to say, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Well, that sounds odd. I don't know how many of you have watched the movie Carrie, like from a long time ago, right? Or how many of you have read science fiction where people are able to develop their telekinesis powers? And I don't know how many of you have decided that you would, in the privacy of your own room, attempt to move something just with the power of your mind. How many of you have done that? Okay, I've done it. Okay, I admit. Okay, and what the people in the front row don't know is that they're the only ones that raise their hands. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just totally messing with you. Okay, almost everybody raised their hands, and there were a few people who were raising their hands inside their head, but it didn't get to all the way to their arms, right? So let's just notice that, right? Okay, so all of us have done that, and I have never been successful. Yet. Because apparently I'm lacking faith, right? Is that what this text is saying? No. So understand that most of the New Testament is one huge literary reference to the Hebrew Scripture. So about maybe 80% of the time, or 70% of the time, when you don't know what something means in the New Testament, you need to find that reference back in the Hebrew Scripture. Okay? The other bunch of time, if you don't understand what something means, it's just because the culture is so different. Right? So a mulberry tree in Isaiah chapter 40 is known to be a really great wood because it's sand smooth and it resists rot. And they actually made idols out of it. So they would carve the wood out of mulberry, they would make their idol, and then they would overlay gold or silver or gems or whatever to make it look like it was all gold or all silver. So mulberry is a reference to idolatry. And by idolatry, we don't really mean, in the Hebrew scripture or the Christian scripture, we don't really mean praying to a statue. That's not really what we mean. What we mean is an idol is like anything that we use to tell us that an unjust status quo, where some people are left out and some people are privileged, where most people are poor but a few people are rich, that idols are used to bless and to sanctify and to say that this is the way that God's intended to be. That's what an idol is. And in the time of Jesus, there was such an idol. And that was Caesar. Augustus Caesar was the child of God, the god Apollo. And therefore, Tiberius, his son, was the grandson of the god Apollo. And the reason that he is the Caesar, and the reason the things are the way they are, and the reason that your land has been taken away from you, is because the gods will it. The gods have set this in motion, and how dare you challenge it? And so what Jesus says is that if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, if you can do the acts of kindness and resistance that are within your power, what will happen is that the entire countryside, a land that once belonged to us, will shine in the spring with yellow flowers. And the entire community will look up in hope and realize that the Romans haven't won yet. And even the idolatry that would take root in us, that the status quo is blessed by God and therefore cannot be changed, that even the roots of that idolatry will be taken up and uprooted and won't be able to take seed anymore. That's what that little passage, I think, is getting at. That we don't have to buy into the despair of the moment. Despair is perhaps, in our time, our most hallowed idol. Our most beloved idol, despair, because it excuses us from action. Now, then we move into this whole slavery bit. And I want to be frank that I'm not exactly sure how to interpret it at all. There are kind of two ways to look at it. One is that Jesus is being ironical. And if you look in the last couple chapters, Jesus does a fair bit of irony, you know. A few weeks ago, he said, well, you know, make friends for yourself by means of dishonest wealth so that your friends can welcome you into the eternal homes. Well, there are no eternal homes except for one. So that's obviously an ironic statement. It may be that he's making an ironic statement here, but let me pause for a minute and caution us about reading the scripture. We tend, not just as church members, but as pastors, we tend to overinterpret almost every text we read. So we want to make that text explain everything about everything, when in fact it's only taking one little part of the whole narrative that Luke is putting together in Luke and Acts together, two books that belong together. And so we tend to overinterpret it. And so if one allusion that Jesus uses doesn't seem to make sense, we either make Jesus into a monster, or we want to throw the scripture away, or we want to reinterpret everything on its basis. And that's not quite fair. So it's the other way to interpret this little passage is that in the first century, people did have slaves. Now, you need to understand that this was not Kunta Kinte brought over from West Africa in a slave ship and made a chattel slave. Most slaves were not chattel slaves at all. They were, in fact, people who a family brought in to join with them who didn't happen to be a relative. And they were called slaves, but they weren't owned exactly. They were more like people that were attached to the family who pulled their weight. It was more like that. And so we have this image from roots, you know, and from slavery in America, of slavery in the first century, but this wasn't exactly slavery. This was like a household, a person who was part of the household but had low status in it because they weren't related. And so it could be that what Jesus is saying to us in this passage is that he's telling his disciples that they're part of the household. And that they are to have a kind of audacity of vision, to join Jesus in an audacity of vision for the way human life could be on this planet. But to have a humility in action. So an audacity of vision, but a humility in action. That recognizes that, you know, when we get done with this, when we get done sowing our mustard seeds, when we get done doing what we can do to show resistance to a dog-eat-dog world and worldview, we're going to look back a little bit and say, you know, I probably could have done more. I probably could have done more. In fact, maybe sometimes we get so discouraged about the big picture that we forget all the small, medium, and even large-sized pictures that we can deal with. And it may be that that's the kind of thing Jesus is trying to say here. But I have to tell you, I'm not quite sure about what those sentences mean. But I do think overall in the Gospel of Luke that that's a message. And I do think the mustard seed and mulberry tree are certainly a way for Jesus to lift up an audacity of vision of how the reign of God is breaking into our world, but a humility in action, recognizing that sitting around and complaining about Congress and what they do or don't do, sitting around and complaining about campaign finance reform and how it is warping our national conversation, talking about how gerrymandering has created a Congress that does not look like the United States of America. We can complain about all those things until the cow comes home, and you know for goodness sake that it's done nothing. All we've done is express our powerlessness. But what Jesus is trying to help his disciples to do is to recognize the legitimate power that they actually have. Which does not only mean personal acts of kindness, although it means that too. Planting a seed in the hillside was not simply a little personal act. It was an act that was intended for the whole community to see and to take heart. And so the question is, what kind of act are you called to do? Not just personally or interpersonally, but also publicly, politically. What act are you called to do to bring people out of their denial and their despair? And to help them begin to do the thing that they're called to do. Because the fact of the matter is, as citizens of this country, we have some incredible power. The fact is that as persons who are baptized into Christ, we have incredible power to plant mustard seeds as an image in our lives that help other people see that it's not all over for us. That despair does not have to reign. To have act in hope, doing the things that we can do so that others will see it and realize that they're not powerless either. Jesus is, I think, calling us for a kind of engagement with the world's issues. Because the audacity and beauty of his vision draws us toward it. And because we accept the fact that we don't have to change everything to change something. Amen.